For our scripture reading this evening, let us turn to both Old and New Testament. First, we will read from Genesis chapter 2, the first seven verses. And after that, from the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians chapter 2, the first seven verses. But let us first turn to Genesis 2, verse 1 through 7. And there we read God's holy word, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils and the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And let us continue our scripture reading in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." So far the reading of God's holy word. Now please turn with me to the back of the Psalter, to the Belgian Confession, Article 14, which is found on page 11. Article 14, which is about the creation and fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good. "We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth, and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death, and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable of corporal and spiritual death. and being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he hath lost all his excellent gifts which he hath received from God, and only retained a few remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave man without excuse. For all the light which is in us is changed into darkness, as the scriptures teach us, saying, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not, where St. John calleth men darkness. Therefore, we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave to sin and has nothing of himself unless it is given him from heaven. For who may presume to boast that he of himself can do any good, since Christ saith, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Who will glory in his own will? Who understands that to be carnally minded is enmity against God? Who can speak of his knowledge, since he, the natural man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who dare suggest any thought, since he knows that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is of God? And therefore, what the apostle saith ought justly to be held sure and firm, that God worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For there is no will nor understanding conformable to the divine will and understanding, but what Christ hath wrought in man, which he teaches us when he saith, without me ye can do nothing. Beloved congregation, last week we finished our series on the Heidelberg Catechism, and I want to alternate the guide for our study in the scriptures for a couple of months. We hope to use the Belgic Confession, for it is one of the three Reformed confessions which you find in the back of our Psalter. Other than the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession is not a confession that is composed in a catechetical motif. You need to know that every confession has its own historical background and serves different goals. The Belgian Confession is not written to instruct the youth of the Church, but to explain to the world the truth which the Church confesses. A copy of the Confession of Faith was thrown over the wall of the castle of Tournai on the night of November 1 in the year 1561. Guido de Bray is the author of this confession, and he hoped that King Philip II of Spain might grant religious toleration upon reading a statement of faith of his subjects. And what was the general opinion of Reformed Christians? That they were revolutionaries, not willing to obey the government. And Guido de Bray drew from various other confessions and is influenced by John Calvin's writings. And in fact, many articles of this confession are a summary of Calvin's institution. The structure of this confession is similar to the 12 articles, also called the Apostles' Creed, which we confess every Lord's Day. The articles are grouped around the three persons in the Trinity. I would like to study a group of articles dealing with the creation and fall of man and about the work of God the Son. And I want to encourage everyone here to read through the whole confession during the coming weeks. And I hope that the study of this confession may be a means to make you more acquainted with our confessions and to make you eager to read and study our confessional standards. When you read the whole confession, it will strike you that every article begins with the words, "We believe." This shows the character of this confession. With this confession, we express what we believe, with from the heart. Faith is, first of all, a matter of the heart. This does not exclude the mind, of course. A confession from the heart does not only mean that we are convinced of the truth of God's Word, but that we also rely on it. We live, so to speak, out of it. That is a life worked by the Holy Spirit. A result of this is that we diligently and eagerly want to confess His truth. As we read in Romans 10, verse 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And so tonight we want to pay attention to God's crown of creation and His deep fall. The confession in Article 14 starts as follows. "We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after His own image and likeness." The source of this confession is found in the first pages of Scriptures. God's revelation starts with God's good creation. God's creative powers by which He has created all that is beautifully as described in Genesis 1. It's like a song on God's perfections by which He has created all out of nothing. The whole creation radiated God's excellent being. All was created by Him and for Him. God is the source of life, and by Him we live. In Article 12 of the Belgian Confession, this is summarized as follows. "We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is by His Son, created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures, as it seemed good unto Him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices, to serve its Creator." God has created every creature differently, with different abilities and activities, that is meant by offices, and yet all with the same purpose. And children, do you know the purpose of life? You are created to glorify God, that is, to serve your Maker. And at the beginning of Article 14, we are pointed to the special manner in which man is created. In Genesis 2, we read specifically about the creation of man. We don't believe that man is created by evolution in a process of millions of years. We do not come from animals. In verse 7, we read that God has created man of the dust of the ground, and that God personally breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man is created in a unique way. So the difference between animals and people is not gradual, but fundamental. And when God almost finished his work of creation on the sixth day, the triune God holds counsel and says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And that makes man so unique. With regard to his body, man is related to the earth. He's made from dust of the earth. As a father, God made man according in his likeness. Man was given a beautiful body out of the dust. But with regard to his spiritual dimension, man completely differs from all other creatures. God has given man a soul. Man is a crown on God's good creation. And consider for a moment what God has given to man, which makes him so unique and by which we are distinct from animals. Man has a conscience, that is a voice and feeling inside you that speaks up when you consider doing something wrong. Man has self-awareness. That means that we realize that we are a living being. Man has a sense of responsibility. Deep down, we realize that we are accountable for what we do and think. We are created with creativity. That means that we all possess a measure of ability to be creative, to produce something original. We can express ourselves by speech. So we also have a language ability. And this and other things distinguish us from animals and make us unique. But these unique gifts reflect something, also something of the image of God. And therefore we say that we are God's image bearers. And children, I think, young people, you have heard this expression more often, namely that we are image bearers of God. We are created after His image, and we are called to live to His honor and glory, and that is true. The many traits which the Lord has given do not only make us unique in comparison to animals, but also reflect somewhat of who God is. God does not have a body like we do. That is not meant with being image bearers of God. It means that we have certain personal traits which reflect God's being. Adam is called the Son of God. He looks like his maker. Some characteristics of man we find with God as well. Though God is an incomparable greater being, in a way we can say that God has self-awareness. God bears responsibility and is creative and has language abilities as well, since he can speak every language. Man is created after his image. On the other hand, Scripture shows us that man has lost the image of God since our fallen Adam and Eve. The Belgic Confession says that God has formed us after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. What is left of these images of God? It's all fallen into pieces. In this respect, nothing of the image and likeness of God is left in us. What is meant with these lists? We find a similar list in the Canons of Dort in Heads 3-4, Article 1. God has created man after his image in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That means that man possessed a true and upright knowledge of his Creator and of all spiritual matters. His heart was upright. He was right with God. And all his affections were pure and holy, directed to God's honor and glory. These were excellent gifts which man in his state of innocency possessed. In creation, man was made after God's image to live in a loving and pure communion with the triune God to talk to Him, to serve Him, and to glorify Him. And for this reason, God has created man with specific characteristics as listed earlier. Man was also able to live in a loving and pure relationship with his neighbor, individually and socially. Man was able to have dominion over the earth. How was man able to do this? Because God had created him so and upheld his creation by his goodness. Yes, from the beginning, man was dependent on the Lord's goodness. And by his dependence on the Lord, man met his purpose. He was able to sing and praise and work to God's honor and glory. God is pleased with the intimate communion with man. For that purpose, He has created man. So, congregation, let us pause here for a moment. And we all should stand in amazement and wonder because of God's glory and honor displayed in His creation. What moved God to create man after His image? To adorn him with gifts by which he reflected something of God's attributes. God has created man and called him the Son of God. Who can fathom the honor and glory in which man could share? Who can fathom the love that radiated throughout God's whole creation and through the crown of His creation particularly? Who can comprehend God's wisdom and power and goodness displayed by man's thinking, power, considerations, and actions? How great isn't our Creator? And does this lead you to adoration? Do you sing along with the poet of Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." That is man, created after God's image. But let us continue to read the Belgian Confession and see whether more is mentioned about man being formed after God's image and likeness. But, being in honor, he understood it not. Neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil, for the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed. And by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable and corporal and spiritual death. But being in honor means that he was so privileged by God with all kinds of gifts, enabling him to live in perfect harmony with his Maker. He was placed in the beautiful garden to rejoice in all God's good gifts. And yet he did not understand, meaning he did not acknowledge his excellent privilege. But he sinned against it willfully. And what happened? With all the gifts by which he could honor and glorify God, he lost them, or they became corrupt. He lost them, or they became corrupt. Genesis 3 is the blackest page in the Bible which describes our fallen Adam and Eve. And the consequences of our disobedience are both tremendous and hideous. We cannot put in words what we lost when we started to sin against God. We lost God. And losing God is losing everything. Apart from God, there is no life. And apart from God, we do not meet our life's purpose. What did we lose? The excellencies of the gifts of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We lost our true knowledge of God and have become blind, having the understanding darkened. We are unrighteous and unholy. The prophet in us had so much understanding of God, and his creations became blind and gropes about in the dark. The priest in us, who could love God above all and his neighbor as himself, is now inclined to hate God and his neighbor. And the king in us, who was called to rule the world, has become a servant of the devil. Man lost the image of God. And then the canons of Dort had 3-4, Article 1 says, of these gifts that man has entailed on himself, blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, impure in his affections. And yet we did not lose our humanity. Isn't that a miracle? We are still human beings. That also means that we still bear the image of God to a certain extent. After our fall, we did not lost our mind. But we still have the ability to know, to understand, and to reason. Man is still gifted with insight and wisdom, skilled in physical, earthly, and civil matters. We're able to gain knowledge about science and art. To a certain extent, we are able to discern between good and evil in temporal matters. And these are still excellent and marvelous gifts from God's Spirit, which he distributes in the interest of the whole human race. Some people are very talented and have special skills in areas of language, art, or music. We can appreciate someone's skill of eloquence. Some people are very gifted in playing a music instrument. Some people are very athletic. Some people make a profession of this skill. We should diligently use our skills which are given by God. Yes, we should. But how does that look like? Should we encourage someone to develop his talent in a professional sport while a whole world of questionable business is accompanied with it? No, of course not. Professional sports is one of the idols of the world. But our problem is that we are inclined to misuse the gifts, talents, and skills given by the Lord. The gift of art, the gift of eloquence, neither one we are willing nor able to use to God's honor and glory. Because our natural disposition has totally changed due to our sin in Adam and Eve. We are totally depraved, says Calvin in his Institutes. The first man created by God was pure and upright and full of love. And yet we have become foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, says Paul in Titus 3, verse 3. We love nothing but sin and are filled to the brim with self-love. We misuse all God's good gifts. Though we are still human beings, the gifts and talents which the Lord has left to us are working completely into the opposite direction. Our love is changed into hate. Our trust is changed into unbelief. Our friendship is changed into enmity. Instead of being directed to God, we are striving against God, turning our back to Him. And thanks to God's common grace, this depravity of man does not come to the surface with most people, though it dwells in every person's heart. Have you discovered that? Did you feel ashamed of what dwells in your heart? It's on account of God's common grace that we don't bite and devour one another, but that we can peacefully sit in church, that we are decent and polite. God restrains us from thinking and acting worse. And yet if God were to withhold His common grace for a second, we all would fall into gross sins. Belgian Confession expresses this biblical truth as follows: and being thus become wicked, perverse and corrupt in all his ways, he hath lost all his excellent gifts which he had received from God, and only retained a few remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave man without excuse. For all the light which is in us is changed into darkness, as the Scriptures teach us, saying, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not, where John calleth man darkness. With all the remaining gifts received from the Lord, we are still image bearers of God. However, we do not desire to do God with these good with these gifts. And Scripture is very clear about this. Romans 3, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that seeketh God. And in Romans 7, Paul explains that we are carnal, sold under sin. The only thing we do with all His excellent gifts is to destroy them. We abuse God's name. We have destroyed our image. And all the rich blessings we receive from God are used for self and not to glorify God. Have you already looked into the mirror of self? What has become of us? What do we really look like? What do you perceive in the mirror? Someone who is hideous, nasty, selfish. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And against the background of God's good creation, this picture is so dreadful. It should humble us, and our hearts should be broken under it, so that we will confess before the Lord, there is not a threat of good in me. I am totally depraved, and no excuse is left for not knowing Thee nor serving Thee. But the confession leads us even further. The depravity is even more serious than just mentioned. Guy de Bresse says, therefore we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man since it is but a slave to sin and has nothing of himself. All our gifts are corrupted, also our will. What is a corrupted will? Well, it means it is not free anymore, but bound to sin. We still have a will, and we are still able to choose for good things and to seek the best for others, but even if we do so, we act falsely, since we are under the dominion of evil and sin. Our best intentions are defiled with selfishness. We lost all freedom. This does not mean that we all are like robots. We can still think, and every day we make 1,000 choices, and yet the direction, or better, our inclination is to do evil. The background of the article of the Belgian Confession is the Roman Catholic doctrine, which teaches that the will of man is not corrupted, but only weakened. The Roman Catholics claim that man still has a free will, but that the will is so weakened that it cannot do good on its own. God's grace needs to sustain our free will. And with the help of God's cooperating grace, we are able to do good. Man can cooperate with grace or resist it. And yet Scripture teaches us that we have no free will at all. The Lord Jesus says, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Committing sin does not stand on its own, but makes us even more a slave of sin. Every sin we commit confirms what we are: servants of sin, bound to obey a cruel master. And our will is always under control of the evil one, of the depraved world, and of our own deceitful heart. Our natural will is like a cart on a steep road. And what would happen when the brakes fail? Well, the cart will go down. The cart tends to go downhill. And no one expects the car to go up when the brakes are off. Of course not, since it tends to go downhill. And without brakes, it would already have gone downhill. Well, that is what we are by nature. Our will tends to do evil. God's restraining grace keeps us from doing more evil. We have no free will anymore. This does not mean that we are forced to sin. Though we are inclined to all evil, we sin voluntarily. We are not forced by a power to commit sin. Sure, the devil deceives us and the world entices us. We desire to sin. We want sin. That is according to our will. We are not like stocks and blocks, which are senseless and passive. Picture again the cart on the steep road. Objectively, the wheels can move up the hill. Formally, the wheels can move into both directions. Similar it is with man. We have a will which formally can go into two different directions. We don't need to be dragged into a direction. The cart needs to be driven. The wheels needs to move. And yet we are not able to move uphill, so to speak, since we are inclined to all evil. And this is an appalling reality. I choose evil. Not because I have to, but because I want to. By nature, I rejoice in evil. I have chosen not to serve the Lord, since this is my disposition. We have a will, but our will has become evil because I am a servant of evil, and I enjoy life apart from God. You wonder, should not the conclusion be that there is no hope and no perspective for man anymore? If the depravity of man is like this, then you cannot expect any good from man. No, you're right. And this shocking truth needs to sink down into our hearts. When we study the depravity of man, we end up in a deep, dark, loathsome pit. What does this message call for? For someone who can deliver us from our depravity. For someone who is stronger than evil. For someone who can loose our chains by which we are bound. But not only that, otherwise we would fall into the same sin again. We need someone who, instead of us, lives a perfect, obedient life. And for his perfect obedience to be imputed to me, so that God will see me as if I, in person, have obeyed all his commandments perfectly. Yes, I need someone who is stronger than evil, who lives a perfect life in my stead, and who also is able to pay the penalty which I deserve, namely God's eternal wrath. That person needs to justify God's justice. That needs to satisfy God's justice. And therefore, he needs to be real God and real man. Is there someone who does meet all these demands? Yes, there is. The Heidelberg Catechism asks in Lord's Day 6, who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and the real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Watch him at the commencement of his official work when he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness by the devil. At the time when the Lord Jesus was weak, the devil sought to entice him with all kinds of false promises. He tried to reason with the Lord Jesus. And for this person, he even used scripture to deceive Jesus. He was tempted by the devil under very, very difficult circumstances. And yet, he did not fall into sin. And compare this with us. In Adam and Eve, we lived in paradise. It was the perfect environment to obey God. The climate was good. The atmosphere in the garden was good. There was no need to be seduced at all, since man was happy, enjoying life with God, getting instructed by God in all his mysteries. But what did Adam do? What did we do in Adam? He disobeyed under these optimal circumstances to obey. How deeply did we fall? Do you see the contrast? There is a Savior and Mediator who is stronger than the devil, who has resisted all the world's temptations, and who has perfectly obeyed all God's commandments, and who has paid in full the penalty which we deserve, by which he has satisfied God's just wrath. And to him I may point when he said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." He has come to save, which also includes that he has come to grant us a new will. When we are weak, we need to be strengthened. When we are sick, we need to be healed. God's word teaches us that by nature we are not just weak or sick by our sin, but dead in sin and trespasses. And the Lord Jesus has come to make dead sinners alive, to work in them a new birth by the operations of the Holy Spirit. And only the triune God can change our dreadful condition. The Lord Jesus says in John 6 verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And in these words we hear a gospel sound. The gospel in these three words, "except the Father." Except. That is the joyous gospel which reveals to us God's yet. This is the gospel about God sending his Son. This is about the good news, about the miracle of grace which comes from above. Who is able to change man's miserable condition? Who is able to change our will, which is inclined to all evil? God. And by his drawing power, he leads his people to himself. And when he draws them, congregation, he makes them willing. He makes them willing. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." When he draws them, then they are made willing. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. He regenerates man, by which the will of man is renewed. And in the Canons of the Word, hath 3:4, article 12, we read about regeneration, whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man is in himself rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. That is not God's cooperating grace with us, but God's regenerating grace. And by his grace, the will itself operates. The cart is not pulled uphill, but the wheels begin to move into the opposite direction to where the cart is inclined to go. In dependence on the Holy Spirit, the will becomes good and moves the cart uphill. And in this way, a sinner learns to die to self, since the renewed will strives against his sinful self. A heartfelt and sincere desire fills the heart to do the will of God and to obey the Lord's commandments, all in dependence on the Spirit's operations. And this change is so radical that it changes whole man. Your mind will be enlightened. Your heart will be opened. By God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are set free again. John 8, verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." He who has conquered sin and death is able and willing to set sinners free. Do you notice Only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ you can live. You can truly live. A true life means that you are free. Free to do the will of God. Free to honor and glorify Him. Free to live in communion with Him. It is a freedom which is only found in Christ. But apart from Christ, there is no freedom, but bondage. Without Christ, we cannot do any good. Without Christ, we are inclined to all evil. If God restrains the working of His Spirit for a second, the God of His life will go downhill again. The will is not free as if capable to cooperate with God's grace. The will is free if the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with me. So I totally depend on God's will. And His grace is the believer's power to do His will. And happily, the grace of the Lord is not only offered to us, because then we still can do nothing, no good. But His Spirit works in the heart so that my will and choices become aligned with God's will. The grace of repentance and faith is His work. It is fruit of the Spirit's operation in the heart, merited by the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this reason, Paul can say to the believing Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So what do you need? Or better, who do you need? The Lord Jesus Christ. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.